Well, it is good to be with you this evening. I hope and trust that that second wind that Kurt got comes over to me. I'm doing something that I haven't done since, at least very often since my younger years, preaching in the morning, teaching Sunday school, and now being with you this evening. This is, I think, my first opportunity to come to you in this series in the book of Acts. It is a marvelous book. It reminds us of how the Lord works through His church and reminds us to remain faithful as the Lord can work through us as well. Our text that we're going to be looking at is at the end of chapter 6. We've come to a new portion in this book in which Stephen now takes center stage. Last week, you all looked at the first deacons that had come before the church, and one of them is Stephen. It's interesting that there are but a few who are highlighted from that list. That list is filled with names of men, and two of them especially, Philip and Stephen, we are going to see at work doing well beyond what we normally consider diaconal work, normally beyond what we consider even the work of an elder or even a pastor of a church, doing evangelistic preaching, teaching, and working. And so this evening we're going to look at Acts 6, verses 8 through 15, as we see Stephen be confronted by the enemies of God. If you would please give attention to the reading of God's holy word, for the word of the Lord is completely authoritative. The word of the Lord is completely sufficient, and the word of the Lord is completely inerrant. Acts chapter 6, beginning at verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray for his blessing upon it. Dear Lord, we ask this evening that you would attend our way, that you would lift our hearts, that you would focus our thoughts and our minds upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that as we read from your word, we would know more about our Savior. We would know more of your kingdom, and we would be equipped to do your service. This we pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. You may know it, but if not, I'll let you in on a secret. Satan does not like good things to happen in the church or in your life. He's constantly looking for opportunities to undermine the church of Jesus Christ, the work of our Savior, and the people of God. And this passage here before us this evening is evidence of that. We have a man, Stephen, who has answered the call of God to serve the church, to specifically serve widows who are in need. It's almost as if you couldn't have come up with a better resume for a nicer man. And yet Satan has him in his sights and attacks him. And this evening, what I would like us to do is broaden our horizons out from Stephen and use him as an example for us to see when persecution comes to the church. And so this evening, we're going to see Satan on the attack. But the good news is that what Satan means for evil, God uses for good. And so I'd like us to see three things from our text this evening. First, what brings persecution? And I think we could use some instruction from our text because oftentimes I think we're a bit off in determining what will bring persecution. And then second, I want us to see what persecution looks like. And then third, if you will allow me, I'd like us to see what the blessing of persecution is. What brings persecution, what persecution looks like, and the blessing of persecution. Let's begin then by looking about what brings persecution. Before we come to our text, if I had handed out a survey and asked you, what would bring persecution to the church? Why would bad things happen in the church? I think many of us would say, well, it's when we're unfaithful. It's when we're not in prayer. It's when we're not preaching the gospel. It's when we're not serving the community. It's basically when God is mad with us. When he's upset with us, when we're not doing what we ought to do, he removes some of his protection and allows Satan to have an inroad into the church. We often associate our unfaithfulness with persecution. But I think this text shows us that the exact opposite is true. That actually what brings persecution is faithfulness to the Lord and to the gospel. And we're going to see that in Stephen. The first thing that I want you to understand about Stephen and the church here is that they are chosen by God. They are a part of the church because God has chosen them for his own. God is the one who shapes the church. The church doesn't just arise by chance or randomly. The church is not a group of people who decide to roll up their sleeves and to work as hard as they can and to do the right things. No, the church is formed by God himself. So let's think about the church at this point. The church is completely absorbed with the Word of God. Have you noticed that in the first few chapters? That over and over again, as they face issues, the Word of God is front and center. We might even say, there's a problem that comes up, and they wonder, what should we do? And someone raises his hand and says, I think I'm going to go to preaching. Peter preaches. We're going to see Stephen preach. Paul will preach. The apostles are preaching. They know that the Word of God is the most effectual means of building up the church. But we also see a church that is united. They have come together. Sure, they have faced problems, but you notice how they are of one mind. They are of one accord, we read of earlier in the book of Acts. They worship together. They celebrate the sacraments together. They are together even when some of them are arrested and put under threat from the law. The others don't scatter. They remain together. They come in prayer for Peter and John as they are arrested. And even when a great difficulty comes upon them, we saw this earlier in chapter 6, when there is a fight that breaks out, there is contention, there is some animosity about who is being served and who is not being served, their response is to be united and to call men to service, and to bring Greeks and Hebrews together. They're a united church. Thirdly, they are a church that is involved in the lives of the people and the community. They are serving others. The entire office of deacon is established to serve the people of God. And so we see this over and over again. We see them in the temple, praying for people, preaching to people. Peter is healing people. They are united in their service. And finally, they're organized. We've seen this refrain over and over again that hundreds were saved, thousands were saved. At this point, we don't know how large the church is. Some estimates are between 20 and 30,000 after all of these marvelous sermons. But they are organized and ready for spiritual battle. Now, this is important. I've given you all of these characteristics because oftentimes we think that persecution will come upon us when we're unaware, when we're sleepy, when we're not united, when we're at each other's throats. But the church here, in a sense, couldn't be in a better position. They are the army of God ready for battle. Now, those of you that have served in the military understand what this is like. I put it this way. Give me 20 Green Berets over 2,000 guys holding rifles any day of the week. Why? Because they're trained. Because they're organized. Because they know the mission. Because they support each other and they won't run when things get difficult. That's the church here in Acts 6. But it's not just that the church is chosen by God. Stephen himself is chosen by God. He is, we read earlier in chapter 6, one of the Hellenists, which means very likely that he was a Jew who had either a Greek background or who spoke exclusively Greek. You know that when Israel went into exile throughout all of the known world, they had to make their way in various lands and kingdoms. And one of those places would have been in the diaspora, would have been the Greek kingdom that followed Alexander the Great. That kingdom stretched not just from Greece, but from Greece to Persia. And so it's very likely that Stephen was someone who wouldn't have been considered first and foremost a prime Jew. He may not have known Hebrew, or he may not have had a Hebrew family. He might have been passed over by others. But one of the things we see is that he had a heart for Christ and for his people. He longed to serve. And God had called Stephen to that service. He'd called him to a hard task. He was a unique man. Now, I say this to the officers in the room, especially to the deacons. Understand this. It's great that they have the deacons to help the elders. But as I look at this, this is not a whole lot of deacons for 20,000 people. Right? I mean, we think we're overworked because we've only got now a few elders and a few deacons for 350 people. Well, this is 20 times the size, perhaps, that we are. And so he is a unique man. He's chosen by God for this service, and God's choice is what leads Stephen to the character that we're going to see. This is important for us. It's God who sets Stephen apart. It's God who sets him apart to service. It's God who equips him for that service. It's not as if Stephen was a great specimen of a man who said, "Ooh, ooh, God, pick me. I can help you out wonderfully." Now, this is God taking the initiative. Stephen, we might put it this way, is kind of living proof of that verse. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Stephen was someone who was chosen by God. But because he was chosen by God, Luke tells us that Stephen was a man who had a character that had come from God. And we see this in five particular statements that are given about who Stephen is. If you go back with me just a bit to verse 5, we see that Stephen was chosen. He's named first among all of them as a man who is full of faith. Now, this word "full of" is an interesting word. It doesn't just mean filled up to capacity. It doesn't just mean having. The idea is one of dominion and control. So we might loosely translate this: Stephen is a man dominated or controlled by faith. That's how he lives his life. He lives his life by faith in the Lord. And so he knows, for example, that the Lord is sovereign. We don't see that in our text, but we'll see in a week or two, as we go through chapter 7, that Stephen keeps saying over and over again how God is sovereign, how he led his people, how he took them from this place to another place, how he protected them, how he cared for them. God is sovereign over all the earth. The other thing that marks Stephen's faith is that he is very clear and sure that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of sinners. And in that sense, he's not very different from what we've seen before in Peter and in others who have spoken about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have to understand that faith can have degrees. All true faith is saving faith. Even the weakest faith, as one theologian puts it, faith that is as slender as a reed, is saving. But there are degrees of faith. We can grow in our faith. We can grow in our assurance. And that is how we would describe Stephen. So let me ask you this question. How do you view your faith? Are you exercising your faith? Are you seeking the Lord? Are you actively trusting Him in all that is before you? Because that's the work of God in your life. There's a second phrase that's used to describe Stephen, and again it's in verse 5. He's not only a man full of faith, but he is full of the Holy Spirit. Now again, we have to understand what that word full of means. It doesn't mean that you or I get about 60% of our body filled up with the Holy Spirit, and Peter makes it up to 92%, and Stephen's all the way up at 100%. No, that's not what it means. Look at what we just said. To be full of means to be controlled by, to be dominated by. So Stephen is a man who is under the control and the direction of the Holy Spirit. You might think about it this way. I know some of you are sailors, or you have at least been on a sailboat. I try not to do that because it doesn't agree with my stomach. But if you've ever been on a sailboat, you know how a sailboat goes, right? You put a sail up, and the sail drives the boat, right? Not exactly. What drives the boat? The wind pushes the sail, and the sail takes its shape from the wind. The wind fills the sail. That's how I want you to think about Stephen being full of the Holy Spirit. A few men are described this way. Obviously, our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 4, he is full of the Spirit. Stephen here in Acts chapter 6. Barnabas in Acts chapter 11 is a man who is filled with the Spirit. Now, that does not mean that others don't have the Spirit. It means that God has specifically equipped Stephen in this way to serve him. He's full of the Spirit. It's a way that we might describe Christian maturity. If you're a mature Christian, it doesn't mean how many Bible verses have you memorized or how much theology can you spew forth. The question is, are you filled with the Spirit? Well, there's a third kind of fullness that we see here in our text in verse 8. Stephen is also full of grace. Now, what does that mean? That means he's experienced the grace of God. God has made him who he is. But I think there's something else about this as well. I think this is the Bible's way of describing one of the favorite 20th and 21st century words of the Reformed Church. We call it being winsome. And you may say to yourself, what does being winsome mean? And if you read the literature, you might think it just means we don't speak harshly to someone. We try to be nice to someone. That's not exactly what winsome means. It means there's a sweetness about Stephen. There's a grace that permeates him. Stephen is the type of man that you would want to be around. He's a good man to be around. He's encouraging. He's a good friend. Now, this is ironic because Stephen would be described as being a man who's hard to be angry with. And what exactly is happening here in Acts 6? The enemies of the church are furious with him. Now, let me give you a brief aside. Do not think you are failing the Lord because others are angry with you. You could be as sweet as you could possibly hope to be, and people may want to kill you. It happened to Stephen. And so, don't judge your faithfulness to God by the effects of the world. Judge it by walking in accordance with God's word and in seeking His grace. Well, there's a fourth phrase that describes Stephen. He's not only full of grace, he's full of power. And the text tells us that he was doing great wonders and signs among the people. In the midst of the people, he was doing great signs and wonders. And this should have caused and did cause affection for Stephen. You could just imagine that people would see the power of God in him, that he's filled with the Holy Spirit, that he's helping people in marvelous ways. And finally, he's described in verse 10 as being full of wisdom, having wisdom which could not be withstood. That is, Stephen has understanding. He has ability. Wisdom is the practical application of godliness. It's taking biblical principles and applying them to life in a way that benefits others. Now, I'm giving you all of this sketch of Stephen so that you can see that Stephen is a good man. He is blessed by God. He's doing God's work. And one would think if persecution comes on those who fall down on the job, it would be very far away from Stephen. But I'd like us now to look at the second thing from our text. What persecution looks like. Satan is always looking for an opportunity to attack. He's looking for any chink in our armor, any circumstance that will give him the advantage. And there are, in the main, three tactics of Satan: persecution, encouraging sin in the church, and fomenting dissension or battling in the church among the people of God. So let me ask you a question that is a bit difficult for an American. Why are we not persecuted? Could it be that the others are the ones who are working? Could it be that Satan views us as not worth the target, a bit lazy, not doing great things for the word, for the kingdom of God? So, persecution comes here first, and the first way that it comes is through disputing. Stephen was having an effect on the people around him. He was doing great wonders and signs. And then in verse 9 we see, some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Satan. With Stephen. So what we see here is Stephen was having an effect among the people. And so the various groups gather. We know that in Stephen's day there was a synagogue structure. That is, that there were varying synagogues made up of a dozen or more men who would gather together for worship and the reading of Scripture. And especially in the time of the book of Acts, we see the synagogue being an area where two things are happening. One, where evangelism is happening by the apostles, and secondly, where attacks are coming out against the church from the synagogue. Now, there were probably three, perhaps four synagogues here who are described. The synagogue of the freedmen. That would have been Jews who were formerly slaves in various parts of exile, and they had come back to Judea and Jerusalem and formed a synagogue around their common culture and experience. And then we read about the synagogue of the Cyrenians. Cyrene was a place in northern Africa. Now it's called Libya, but back then it was a part of the Roman Empire. That's the area where Augustine was from northern Africa. And so these are African, if you'll use the phrase, Jews. And then we have Jews from Alexandria, the third largest city in the empire, Alexandria in Egypt, a very wealthy and powerful city. So all of these groups are gathering together, and then those from Cilicia and Asia. Now, I could tell you about the Roman province of Cilicia and perhaps put you to sleep. I could remind you that Asia is actually modern Turkey, not Japan and China. And you would understand what I'm saying. But you already know a little bit about this area, a little bit about Cilicia. You see, there's a major city in Cilicia. It's called Tarsus. Does that ring any bells? You see, Tarsus is most well known for one of its citizens, a man by the name Saul, who later became Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. So it's very likely that in this disputing amongst the synagogues, they rose up and debated Stephen, that Paul, the student of Gamaliel, was at the forefront. And you can imagine what they would dispute. Stephen would say, you know, Isaiah 53 is talking about Jesus. Let me explain that to you. And they would say, no, it can't be him. He's a common criminal. And Stephen would say, you know, the covenant that was made with Abraham, it was a covenant that all the nations would be blessed through his seed, and that seed is Jesus. And they would say, no, you're crazy. It's just the Jews that are to be saved. And you can imagine the back and forth and the back and forth. But we know the outcome here. In verse 10, Stephen bests them. They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. They couldn't dispute with him. They lost the debate, we might say. Now, what happens when someone loses a debate? I think far too often in our world, when a debate does not work, attack, sling mud, make accusations. Isn't that like the core of our politics? And you see, that's exactly what they do in persecution. They try to discredit Stephen. They can't dispute with him, so they discredit him. And you see what they do here in verse 11. They secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Now, there's a technical term for this. If you're a lawyer, you call this suborning perjury. Now, what does that mean? That's a fancy legal phrase for convincing other people to lie on the stand. And that in and of itself is a crime. It's actually a worse crime than lying on the stand. And that's what they're trying to do. It's an old tried and true tactic for Satan, because that's what he used against our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember there were false witnesses who came forward and accused our Lord of breaking the law. And that's exactly what they're doing here. And what they're doing is they're taking his words out of context. He's not speaking blasphemies against Moses and God. He's saying that the words of Moses and the words of God have been fulfilled in Jesus. All the promises of God are true. See how faithful God is. But they use it against him. They discredit him. And then they move on to deception. Look with me at verse 12. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him. Because in verse 13, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. Now, you see what they're doing here. The text tells us they stirred up the elders and the scribes. But that's not a very difficult task. Right? That's like putting heat near a match. They're ready at a moment's notice to rise up in anger and in fury. But not so the people. The people had seen the great wonders that Stephen had done. So how do they stir them up? Well, they deceive them. It's in this phrase here in verse 13. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place. What is the holy place? Well, it's the temple. Why would the people care about an attack on the temple? Well, you have to understand that at this point in time, under the Roman Empire, the vast majority of the Jewish economy was wrapped up in the temple, in the sacrificial system, in changing out goods, in begging at the temple gates, in selling and buying. And so it's as if they're saying, this guy's really bad. He's going to bring on a depression. You're going to lose your job. Everything's going to go to pot. We've got to stop him now before chaos descends on Israel. That's what they're doing. Now, we need to be careful here because, you see, that's often an attack that's used against the church. That money will suffer because of church. Oh, you don't want to be a Christian. You don't want to go to church. You're going to have to give up one day a week. And you're going to actually have to give money to the church. You're not going to be able to take that nice vacation. You're going to have to give to support the work. You're going to have to give of your time. This is a deception that Satan uses about the church. And they bring these false witnesses, and we see the violence that's inherent in this persecution. There's no trial yet. The trial comes later. They come and they seize him. They're violent, and they drag him before the council. Satan doesn't ever give up. As a matter of fact, there's an irony here. If later this evening you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21, you'll see a carbon copy of this. Except the person that's being attacked violently is Paul. And Paul's one of the attackers here. Satan keeps recycling the same tactics. So do not be surprised if you see the same tactics used in our day and age. Satan will not give up, and therefore we must persevere. Well, what do we do? If we're following the Lord and we're being faithful and persecution still comes, and if people are deceptive about us, people try to discredit us, people try to dispute with us, what can we do? We need to understand that there is a blessing of persecution. There's an irony here. Stephen becomes a greater instrument in God's hands. Jesus' message will not be stopped. It goes forth. As a matter of fact, God hands Stephen a megaphone in chapter 7. He allows him to speak of the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ and the faithfulness of God. And do not discount this. It's not just in that time and that place. You know about the faithfulness of God because of Acts chapter 7. You know about God's faithfulness through the Exodus and how he rescued his people from Pharaoh. And how when the promise drew near, he was faithful to his people. And he was faithful to them throughout all of the traveling in the wilderness. And how Moses was amazed. And how throughout history, God protected his people. Stephen had the opportunity to bring God's word to bear to God's people. He could say, Moses is promise is true. There was a prophet like unto Moses. His name was Jesus Christ. Stephen could say, the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 is true. We are experiencing it now. And Paul was present at this trial, if you'll call it that. We know this because later on when Stephen is stoned, it said that Paul held the coats or the cloaks of those who were stoning. So it's not just Cilicia that lets us think of Paul. The text itself does. Now, we don't know It could be that the very reason that Stephen suffered, that all that he went through was to give that testimony to Paul alone. I want to encourage you. You may face challenges in your workplace. People snicker at you because you have a Bible study during lunch. Or people say, oh, you're one of these Bible fundamentalists. What do you know? You're anti-science. You're anti-culture. You may have opportunities in the midst of that to speak to one person, one man, one woman, one child. And the results could be extraordinary in the power of God. You see, Stephen was consistent even through persecution. He never ceases to testify to the Lord Jesus Christ, even when threats come against him. Can you imagine the scene? They drag him off through the streets. Dust is flying, and they stick him up in front of the council. And we say, this man utters blasphemies. We need to stop him from teaching. Threaten him. And Stephen dusts his cloak off and says, I'm so thankful for this opportunity to address this group here this evening about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you who Jesus is and the plan he has for your life. Right? Could you imagine that? Now, I'm not sure those are the exact words he used. Well, I'm sure those aren't the exact English words he used. But you get the drift. When persecution comes, Stephen doesn't fold. He's actually emboldened. And that's the second blessing that we see from persecution. We see that Stephen is identified with Jesus. He doesn't just speak of Jesus, he's identified with Jesus. Look with me at verse 15. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. That means Stephen was perfectly calm. He's trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot tell what the Spirit will do. Just a few chapters before, Peter was in this place and an angel rescued him. In the next chapter, we're going to see Stephen put to death. When you come under persecution, you don't know what God will do. But you know that you will be identified with Jesus. And God strikes a great humorous irony here, at least to my mind. They gaze at him and they see his face was like the face of an angel. And there's one other person in Scripture who is described this way. And do you know who it is? It's Moses. Now think about the irony here. They're accusing Stephen of denigrating Moses, of lying about Moses. And the text tells us that Stephen looks most like Moses than anyone else. Because like Moses, Stephen had looked upon the face of God. The message here in this text is all about Jesus. Even in attempts to belittle the church, to push the church aside, we have seen God be faithful. We need to understand that because I think in our day and age, one of the things that bothers the church more than anything else is a fear of losing power. We're no longer a Christian nation. We can no longer have the kind of culture that we want. We see all sorts of nightmarish things going on around us. But don't be afraid. God hasn't abandoned his church, and he never will. Let me leave you with this question. What is your life marked by? I'm not saying you need to seek out persecution. I certainly am not going to be in the line when persecution comes that stands up and yells, whoopee, persecution. But is your life marked by a faithfulness to Jesus in spite of whatever your circumstances are? Whether someone praises you or attacks you. That's what this text is teaching us this evening. That God is faithful. And he will be with his people through all their trials. Let's pray.